to this church. I'm not the pastor. We fired our pastor. No, not really. Our pastor retired about a month ago, and he's back in the U.S., and we're in a transition, and our new pastor, Randy Cullins, and his wife, Andy, I'm sorry.
Danny.
Okay, I've got it right. We don't know him yet. I don't. Okay, Danny. Talked to him on the phone twice. And so, yeah, Danny and Laura will be coming. I think they leave the U.S. August 5, I think is the date. And then the very next Sunday, he's preaching. So I'm filling in for him or for whomever for 2 weeks, this week and next week. And then we've got a guy that I don't know coming 2 weeks from now. Has he been here before? He's new? Okay. So you're in for a few surprises. And if you're kind of trying to figure out what church you want to go to, or you're just checking things out in Discovery Bay, or just moved in for the summer, what you're seeing today is not normal for next week or the following week. So you might want to come back in about a month and meet our new pastor. I think you'll be very delighted with meeting him and hearing him, his teaching from Scripture. Got three little kids, and they're visiting grandparents right now. So this is closure time for them in the United States. Fantastic, Ben. That's a fan. Oh, Ben.
Really all right.
That. Yeah, I can feel it. That is excellent. Okay, so if you are envious of the fan, you're welcome to just, you can sit right here in front of me. It'll be okay. And I'll try to keep my mouth from getting too wet, things like that. Okay, we're going to talk today about 1 Peter, and I'm going to go through the whole book of 1 Peter. And so if you've got a Bible, if you don't, there are some, I think, are there still some Bibles in the corner up there? If you want a Bible, you don't have one, just stick up your hand, and can somebody volunteer to pass a few out? Because I'd like you to look at the scripture as we're going through it. If you have your phones, you're going to be challenged to try to keep up. So actually having paper pages will be easier to follow along. Anybody need a Bible? There's a couple. Is that the only one that's, oh, there's just a couple. Okay. All right, so while this is going on, I actually have 30 seconds before the official start of the sermon this morning, so we've got a little bit of an interlude. My wife, Marilee, she's in the blue in the corner back here. She's the ladies' deacon in the church. We just have one of them. You know, Marilee, one would be enough. And so she oversees our women's ministries. And you'll find them in the bulletin. There's a lot of them going on, but they're on break this summer. We just got back from 2 months in the United States, a month of working. I work with a ministry that's involved in China and Nepal and the Philippines and Vietnam. And so I had a month of promotion and then a month of family time. So we just got back 2 nights ago. I told the worship group this morning, the challenge today will be that the preacher is able to stay awake during the sermon. So hopefully that happens today. Okay, we all ready now with Bibles and things? It'll be 1 Peter, way at the back of your Bible. If you find Hebrews, it's after that. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father, we come before you, and we may have many things on our thoughts and minds this morning. But I believe that you have a message for us to listen to maybe recalibrate our perspective on what's going on in our own lives. That you need to be the messenger of that recalibration, and so I give that to you. Anoint my thoughts and what I'm saying today, and not your word as we look at it. Teach us, help us to think differently, to live differently. Teach us to be submissive to you and to ask the hard questions about our own character and behavior. us to hate what is evil in our own lives and to cling to what is good. Teach us what it means to be humble, to submit to you, to hear your word and to act in obedience. Those are things we just rebel against. And so, God, do your work in us, in me again. Thank you this morning as I reviewed this message. You put your finger on an area in my life, once again, that needs your attention. So I invite you to shine your light on the ugliness in my life again. Expose the things that pollute my character and dishonor you. For us all, I pray that that might be our perspective, our intention, our desire. And we ask it for your sake, that you would be pleased and glorified. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. About 40 years ago, believe it or not, I was a youth pastor. And I was in Southern California. It was a totally 100% Chinese church. And it was a little bit of our preparation for getting ready for a Chinese ministry overseas. And it was, I think it was about February 1982. A bunch of you were not born yet. And so, try to imagine that. So it was, I was concerned about the seniors, the high school seniors, and they were about to graduate from high school and getting ready for college. And some of them were very focused. They knew what they were planning to do. Some of them were terrified of this change of environment, and some of them were just clueless. And I wanted to take this moment, this opportunity, to give them a real big challenge and to wake them up about making some harder decisions in life. And so we decided to take them out on a camping experience. That was very revolutionary for Chinese kids in America to go camping with a white guy out in some place where their parents didn't know what I was doing. And so, but the senior pastor, Pastor Lowe, was always very supportive, and he said, no, 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 trust Steve, it'll be okay. And so I had about 10 to 12 kids going out in this camping experience. It was not going to be a normal camping experience by design. So we went to a place called Joshua Tree National Park. Joshua Tree has, it's in Southern California, it's out of the desert. It has two very distinctive geographic features. One is this concentration of these very unusual, weird-looking trees that they call Joshua trees. But the other feature was the thing I was interested in, and it was this, it looked like God had taken a whole bunch of massive, massive stones about the size of houses, giant, big stones, cars and houses, big things, and then just kind of piled them all up in this area, and then these Joshua trees were scattered throughout that, and I was interested in this big pile of stones, and I wanted my youth group to experience a little bit of a challenge. You can climb up these stones, and you can get to the very top, but there is no map, no trail guide, nothing to help you figure out how to get up there. It's all done by trial and error. You try this spot, that doesn't work. Come climb back down, you try another adventure, but you can't get, I've done it, I've gotten up to the top. We had two rules. One was we all had to get to the top together. That is, everybody had to use the same route. It wasn't everybody finally assembled up there. It was following, do it together. And the second one was we had to follow the leader regardless of the leader's choice of routes. So now we're gathered and we get out into Joshua Tree National Monument, and so I got all my kids there and one other helper with me, and I said, we are going to go up. The goal is to get up there, to the top of that. And I had a bunch of very athletic, capable boys who were very excited about this. Then I explained the two rules to them, and the person who's going to lead us up there to choose the path that we're all going to follow is Sharon. And the boys go, Sharon was unathletic, clueless about the outdoors. Maybe not the worst choice of a leader, but I wanted to see how everybody reacted to that. And then so Sharon was in charge, and she took off. She decided, so she said, where should I go? I said, you decide. You figure out, and we'll follow you, because those are the rules. And whatever route you go, then we're all in it together. That's us. So Sharon, by accident, chooses not only the most difficult way to go, but also the most dangerous way to go. And that is the part where my buddy Mark and I got very, very nervous about, are we really going to get this group up to the top? And so two things began to affect us. The first one was doubt. Are we going to make it? And then as we got into this, especially as we got into this one area that was really quite dangerous, it was very easy to fall from this area. It'd be about a 30-foot drop. We were fearful. What if somebody fell and got injured for life? Doubt and fear. Those are the things that I think affect us over and over again, is doubt and fear. So when things get difficult, we begin to doubt God's goodness. And we wonder, is he really present? Does he see what's going on? Why doesn't he do something now? It's doubt. And then if doubt isn't enough, we get tormented by fear, and our minds begin to imagine possibilities and scenarios, and we start projecting, what if, what will happen? If this continues, and so it goes on, and we feel threatened, we feel vulnerable, insecure, we get overwhelmed with things we can no longer control. Fear either debilitates us into being helpless and unable to move, or fear motivates us and stirs up in us this determination, all right, I'm going to take care of this. We take charge. Doubt and fear begin to erode something very precious and something essential. Doubt and fear do their destructive work to our faith that God is good, that he knows what he's doing. Doubts. Fear. So the question is how do we really want to be living our Christian life? I wonder, is it your experience or is it your expectation that once you come to God in repentance, asking him for forgiveness, you say he's in charge, you give him your future, that you expect life should be good, life should be easy, life should be predictable, life should have excess, life should be smooth? And of course, we're not little children, and so we know that that's really not how it works, is it, in our Christian faith? I'm calling today's message, Faith Under Fire. Faith Under Fire. So I assume we all have faith to some degree or another, but what is the under fire about? And is this something that happens in China? Or in Muslim countries for Christians. Faith under fire really happens where there's disaster and harsh hardship and extreme opposition, torture, things like that. Or is faith under fire a little closer to home? So how about you, your work, your life, school, your family, things that are important to you, that engage you, that you're involved with? Is your confidence in God being touched with doubt? And are questions and uncertainty becoming more and more prominent? Is God real, or am I simply deceiving myself, wishing for the best? What benefit is there for me to keep on with this Christian belief stuff anyway? And so doubts and fear, this is faith under fire. It's not just violence, hardship, and difficulty. I think one of the best places to go in Scripture to talk about faith under fire for guidance, for some kind of direction and help, is a little book in the New Testament that I've told you to look to. Why is 1 Peter important? Think about Peter for a moment. He's the guy that told Jesus, no matter what, Jesus, count on me, I'm going to be there, even if it's to death, count on me. And then very soon after that, we find coward Peter cowering before a little slave girl who says, hey, you're one of those Galileans, aren't you? No, 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 not me. I don't know this Jesus. And so Peter fails miserably, but Peter was an overcomer. And he embraced his failure, and he realized it could happen to any of us. So there's probably no one better in Scripture to help us deal with the issues of faith and fear besides Peter. I think he says something to us. Now, the book of 1 Peter is a really, really simple little book. It takes 13 minutes to read through it. You do not read fast. 13 minutes, that's it. It's 5 chapters. I wonder if in the next week, next 5 days, you could arrange 3 minutes out of a day, out of your very busy schedule, to read a chapter in 1 Peter. And if you spend 3 minutes a day for 5 days, hey, you've read a whole book in the New Testament. So, think about that. Do that. It'll reinforce what I'm talking to you about today. Faith under fire. Peter woke up from his naive, romantic, foolish idea that following Jesus would be easy. Simple, would bring benefits, would bring an abundant life of luxury and excess. That isn't why we follow Christ. Peter gets it. I want to make a little disclaimer here. I don't want you to think that I'm a guy who really lives in a context of faith under fire. My co-workers do. Many more than, let's see, about 10 of my co-workers have all been arrested. About 8 of them have all been beaten for their faith. They understand the hardship about faith under fire. And so my experiences, have I had hardship? Yes. Have we experienced difficulties? Yes. Have we had challenges and hardship in our life? Yes. But I think comparing the fire of a Bunsen burner to the fire of a blast furnace is not really much of a comparison of faith under fire. So I'd rather defer to people like my co-workers who really know what faith under fire is, or to the New Testament writers like Peter. So let's look to Peter as our example. Eighteen times, Peter uses some form of the word suffer in this little book. That's 3.5 times a chapter. So this book is loaded with comments about suffering and struggle and hardship. So when we're talking about fire, we really are talking about suffering. I'd like you to jump to the conclusion of Peter. So chapter 5, verse 10. Is that in your blue notes? Yep. Okay, look in your blue notes. The first thing there is chapter 5, verse 10. Wow, thank you, Ev. Which says, and I'm using the NIV. If you have the ESV, a lot of your phones have ESV. The wording is slightly different, but NIV says this, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Okay, let's think about those three words. He will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Okay, let's say those three words. Strong, firm, and steadfast. Okay, I'm giving you a C-. Okay, so let's say those a little bit with more conviction, those three words, because these are the words you want to go home with. God will restore you and make you
strong, firm, and steadfast.
Okay, excellent. One more time, just for reinforcement. God will restore you and make you
strong, firm, and steadfast.
Okay, let's think about the definition of these three words. So strong is not too complicated. When you think about strong, you think of muscles and strength and power. Okay, so strong has to do with that, strength, power. The opposite of strong is what?
Weak.
Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Firm now. This is a little bit of a different nuance than strong. Firm has to do with density, solid, resistant. And the opposite of firm is going to be porous or yielding. Okay? Strong is strength. Firm is going to be density, resistance. The opposite is weak or yielding. And then the third one is steadfast. Steadfast is this idea. It's unwavering. It's loyal. It's constant. It won't break. It won't give up. The opposite of steadfast is promise breaking or quitting. Okay, so suffering, hardship, fire, these things are intended, useful, necessary, so that we can become strong, firm, steadfast, so that we can become, have power rather than weakness. We can be solid and resistant rather than yielding, or that we can become consistent, loyal and not giving up, as opposed to quitting. And that's the challenge we're facing all the time, is what is our response going to be to things that shock us, things that surprise us, things that we'd rather were not on the horizon. So that's faith under fire. So Peter talks about faith under fire in all kinds of ways. Is he saying faith under fire really is extreme, like it's beatings, it's torture, it's cities in riots, whole large masses of people attacking, accusing? Is that what he's talking about? Is that the only place with faith under fire? No. He talks about five different areas where we will experience, or we could experience, faith under fire. So you'll see that outlined in your blue inserts. And so the first one is in the form of loss. Okay, now we're going to start our Bible scrambling. It's only in this book of 1 Peter. I'm going to start in chapter 1. And this is verse 6. And he says this, "For now, in a little while," for a little while, this is as the verse gets started, "you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." This is the idea of suffering a loss. Kind of a loss. One extreme of a loss is a loss of a person, death, in your life. Someone in your family. The other side of loss can be loss of reputation, loss of a skill you used to have, loss of a relationship. They haven't died, but they're gone now. There's been a break. So one form of faith under fire is the idea of loss. And some of you, or else all of us, have had a loss of one kind or the other. And Peter says, has the loss made you strong, firm, and steadfast? Or has it made you weak, yielding, and wanting to quit? Faith under fire has to do with loss. Second one, faith under fire comes in the form of hardship and physical abuse. So what do we have here? Sufferings of Jesus. And so you'll see five different verses. Five times he talks about the suffering of Jesus. I think if you've been a regular attender in this church, we've heard about that many, many times. Excuse me. I'm just dry. Well, let's think about hardship a little bit more. Turn to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now here he talks about, "It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, then this is commendable for God." So sometimes pain and beating of unjust suffering is a type of suffering, pain for injustice. Okay, so sometimes the first one is a loss, the second one is physical abuse or hardship. Could be a slave with his master, could be a parent to a child that over-disciplines, gets out of control with the discipline of the child. Maybe you experienced that, or maybe you've been guilty of that. Sometimes that affects us today. Another kind of suffering is this, chapter 4, verse 1. This is a very interesting one. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." It's an interesting idea, isn't it? He who suffered in his body is done with sin. What is this about? This is about self-control. This is about self-discipline. This is about self-denial. This is about pushing yourself physically to a point where you are learning to overcome some weakness in your life that is sinful. Could be in the form of fasting. Your motive for fasting perhaps has to do with weight loss, but what if your motive for fasting was you're trying to demonstrate physically you can overcome the urge to eat? Then couldn't you also be able to overcome the urge to do something you shouldn't be doing, that you know is a compromise of your faith? That if someone else were to watch it, you would be ashamed of it. So self-discipline, self-control, self-denial, it is the intentional physical act and determination to say, I can't do that, I won't do that, I'm going to stop doing that. And this helps us to overcome sin. We call on God in His grace to help us be overcomers. So sometimes we bring on physical suffering ourselves. It's intentional. We do it on purpose. That's a good thing. That's part of the second aspect of suffering can be in the form of physical abuse. In this sense, it's our own physical abuse. Let's move on to the third point for a moment. Suffering's in the form of words from other people. Turn back to chapter 2. Verse 12. And he says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. So here is suffering from somebody who accuses you of doing wrong, but it's not true. It's a false accusation. Words that can attack us. A couple verses later, verse 15, same chapter 2, says, it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Sometimes suffering comes from people who are just ignorant of our faith and what it's about. And so in their foolishness or sometimes their stupidity, they verbally attack us. If you're in the United States and you watch news, and you see this constantly about the misrepresentation of Christians and Christian faith and the glee that there is in attacking Christians and the church. Verbal abuse, sometimes deserved, but in this case, God is talking about it's not. It is misrepresentation, those who falsely accuse you, ignorant talk. Christians in America, or people in America now, like to call Christians Christian fascists. The absurdity of such a statement. And it often is in the context of people who are pro-life. The nonsense of such an idea that a fascist would be protecting the innocent is absurd. Abuse of words. Chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And so now we have slander and malicious words, intentionally trying to undermine and attack your character for your Christian faith or for the good things you do. Maybe they don't even know you're Christian, but you're a good person. You work hard. You care for others. You do things that are right. You don't cheat when the boss isn't looking. You actually keep working hard when no one's watching what you're doing. And you want to be productive. And so then they malign you for this kind of a thing. So here again is attack under words, slander, malicious words. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says this. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Now this is just outright attack, verbal attack, and it's abusive. The question for us is this. Can you eventually process cruel words, verbal attacks from others, and see your faith becoming strong, firm, and steadfast? Or do verbal attacks and abuse undermine your faith so that it becomes weak, yielding, and you quit, and you're silent? That's our own choice, it's how we think about this. But Peter says there is a better way. Let God restore you in the face of the abuse of other people's words. attacking your character maliciously, being mean, lying about who you are and what you do and what you stand for. And so, but you still stand firm, stand strong, firm, and steadfast. Three ways so far. Faith under fire is from loss. Faith under fire can be physical abuse. Faith under fire is words from others. Here's the fourth one now. It says a kind of testing. So back up to chapter 1 and verse 7. This is a little bit uncomfortable for us, I think. Peter says this. These, that is the trials in your life, these have come so that your faith is a greater worth than gold that perishes even though refined by fire. Your faith might be proved genuine. Sometimes faith under fire is a test. Now there's good reasons for this test. It's so that your faith is proved genuine. More on this later. Chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 17 says this. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. And in verse 17, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So suffering sometimes is intentional, God designed. And we need to accept it and ask, what are you telling me? What are you teaching me? What should I learn? What questions should I be asking about this God? When your faith is being tested, have you discovered that your faith becomes even stronger and firmer and more steadfast? That's the outcome. Okay, finally, the fifth one. And do I say it on here? It's deserved. You asked for it. You should receive this. It's for wrong and foolish behavior. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 20. His words are these. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Okay, so sometimes you deserve the punishment. You did something wrong, and so you should suffer. There should be some fire going on. How about chapter 4, verse 15? Hang in there with me. We're just about done with the academic stuff. Chapter 4, 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief. Okay, so, I mean, these are criminal activities, so you get caught for being a murderer or a thief, you deserve punishment. Okay, so that's deserved. And then the next one, right after this, he says, nor should it be as a meddler. Okay, so we know these kinds of people. We don't probably know too many murderers or thieves. But we do know meddlers, and these are the people who are just there to help us out, straighten things out, speak the truth into our lives, and put their nose into our business and tell us really how things should be. And so if we lash back at them or somebody lashes back at them, well, it's probably deserved because they had no business saying anything in the first place. So sometimes suffering is deserved. All right, so now we've got five kinds of suffering. First is loss. Second is physical abuse. Third is words that are harsh. Fourth is it's a testing, and then the fifth is deserved. So suffering, then, shouldn't be unusual, nor does suffering imply that God has abandoned you. He may be right in the middle of it and have sent it. Chapter 4, verse 12. Everybody turn to this one. I don't think it's printed in here. Chapter 4, verse 12. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. So suffering should be standard. Faith under fire should be something that is normal, that should be part of our experience. Doesn't mean that it's constant, but when it shows up, don't run from it. It was a pleasant spring evening. Joshua had just left a meeting with five other co-workers. They were a bunch of pastors, and they were talking about planning some of their meetings in the weeks ahead. It just so happened that at the time that they were meeting was very soon on the heels of an anniversary of an important protest disaster in their country. And this year, police were on high alert to watch anybody who was having any kind of a meeting in the capital city, because they were suspicious that meetings were going to be intentional as protests and to embarrass the nation and the government. And so they spotted these guys. Somehow they noticed that these guys were meeting. They didn't know they were pastors. And so this cluster of policemen stood waiting until the meeting broke up. Meeting broke up. Joshua heads out of the meeting. He's going to head to the bus stop. He's got his backpack with him and his Bible in it. And as he's walking to the bus stop, he gets surrounded by a few other guys, and he knew these were all plainclothes policemen, and he knew this was going to be trouble. Sure enough, it was. They pick him up, take him down to the police station. They want to know what he's doing. He had a meeting. He's meeting with a group of guys. What are you guys doing? They go through his backpack. They find his Bible, some Bible notes. They thought that was just a cover-up for what their real plans were. And so they wanted to know what was going on. Well, he really had nothing to say to them. And so he didn't say what they were. He did explain what they were meeting. They're pastors, and they're talking about meetings and plans, but they didn't believe any of this. So then they start threatening him. Threats turn to slaps, which turned to punches. Still, he wasn't confessing anything. And then they took out this metal pipe, which is called a cattle prod. And a cattle prod is wired with this extremely high voltage. And the reason it has such high voltage is it's used to smack the back end of a bull or a cow, some large animal, a water buffalo, to get it to move. And it works, because it gives such a jolt to the animal jumps and moves. Imagine what this does to a human body that's much smaller than a bull or a water buffalo. And so they took out this cattle prod. Joshua prayed, God, please stop the voltage. They start hitting him in the head, back, legs, forcing him to try to confess something that he didn't have to confess. Finally, he said, if you don't have a legal charge against me, you cannot keep me for more than 24 hours. And so after 23 hours, they let him go. And he eventually found his way home. About 2 days later, two, 3 days later, one of my other acquaintances bumped into Joshua, hardly recognizing him. His face was all puffed up and black and blue and scabs. And no teeth missing. And he talked to Joshua and said, what in the world happened to you? So Joshua told the story, but he said, God answered my prayers. The voltage stopped. I didn't get any of the shocks from the cattle prod. And it's my honor to suffer for my Lord. And so I have no complaints. Joshua figured out what it means to have faith under fire, to trust God with what he didn't understand. He discovered that his faith was far more strong and firm and steadfast than he ever imagined because of that experience. And so he could rejoice that his faith had grown. So faith needs fire. Fire is actually good for faith, because fire exposes something that Peter calls the dross. Your faith, which is much more precious than gold, even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine. So what does this mean, this gold? So we know what this is about. Is if you put your gold ring or whatever you have and you put it under a flame and you keep turning up the heat and it gets hotter and hotter and hotter, the dross comes to the surface. The stuff that's the impurity, the extra stuff that really shouldn't be in there with that gold, and this is the pollutant. This is the stuff that keeps it from being 100%. And so our faith, our lives, are full of these little pollutants, these impurities that are in our lives, and the only way that they are going to be exposed is with heat. Well, none of us volunteers to say, please God, can I have a little bit more heat? Maybe that's a good thing to pray sometimes, actually. So what is dross? I'll tell you what some of my dross is. As I was thinking about it this morning, I thought of lots more. I'm only going to give you two examples so that you can control your disrespect for me. It'll just be this much instead of this much. Do you know a lady named Johnny Erickson Tada? Okay, she's a quadriplegic Christian speaker. I think she was 19 years old. She dove in and snapped her neck, was paralyzed from the neck down. Okay, that's Johnny. Did I say Johnny? I mean Johnny. I think she's now close to 70 or so. She said this: suffering is the textbook. Suffering is the textbook that will teach you who you really are. Suffering is the textbook that will teach you who you really are. Who am I? Here's some of my dross. Self-importance. I like to be noticed, honored, valued. Standing before you and speaking really feeds my ego. It's kind of ugly honesty. And I like to have attention. I'm in a group of people, maybe I want to make a comment just to make sure people know I'm there and I have some wisdom to spout off. My self-importance is a big deal to me. And it's something I got to keep fighting and being careful about. Figure out how to shut my mouth at different times. Another thing, self-importance is dross. Another one is independence and freedom. You might say, well, yeah, you're a typical American. Of course, that's important to you. But I think it goes beyond just my culture and where I grew up. I don't want to be indebted to other people. I like being pulling myself up in my own bootstraps, as we say. I like to be self-reliant. I like to be competent. I like to be Mr. Can-Do. And I like to be the best at the things that are important to me. Things that aren't important to me, I don't care about. But self or independence and freedom are sometimes some ugly dross in my life. Okay, your turn. I'm not going to ask for volunteers, okay, so you can relax for a moment. But how about praying about it and saying, God, what is the dross in my life? I'll tell you how you can figure it out. Anything that's going on in your life that stirs up your emotion, sense of injustice, a sense of unfairness, you get angry about something, it arouses you in some way or another. That's related to dross, probably 99% of the time. Almost never really is it godly righteousness. We're really not that mature. And so you can think about those things that somehow get your heart beating faster, get you a little bit more disturbed, and ask yourself, what's really behind that? God, what are you? Here's a moment of dross starting to come to the surface. What's that about? Could be self-pity, which is an interesting, unusual kind of dross. And why is self-pity one? Sometimes it's a way of getting attention. Interestingly, making people feel sorry for you, giving you an opportunity to whine or complain. But maybe what's really beneath it is a fear about something, and you've never really discovered what that is. So dross is always going to prevent us from any kind of meaningful spiritual growth. You've got to figure it out and have the courage to look for it and ask for it, even ask someone else for it. Is it possible that you might have a new perspective and say, God, turn up the heat. Help me get rid of some of this dross. If I can't identify it, I can never get rid of it. Don't pretend it's okay. That's just part of your personality. That's a lousy excuse. It's dross is what it is. Call it what it is. It's ugly. It's harmful. It hurts you and everyone around you. Faith under fire. Finally, look at this verse we've got on the screen here, chapter 5, verse 10. It says something here that we all miss all the time, and it says this: the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's not talking about you individually. This is the plural you. He's the God of all grace who called us, DBICC, God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory in Christ, after you, plural, all of you, after we have suffered a little while, he himself will restore all of us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. So this is not just an individual issue. We've got to figure this out together. And so we see dross in each other. And we see weakness. We come along to help. We see dross, and we're very, very careful about whether we should say something or not. Maybe we just need to pray and encourage them. Maybe we need to ask for help. Is this thing keeps coming up? I don't know what to do with it. I just can't seem to get over it. Help me. So this is a community that he's talking about. So God will restore DBICC to make us in this church strong, firm, and steadfast. All right, what do we do about this? Peter has an interesting recommendation. Chapter 4, verse 19. Just about wrapped up here. Chapter 4, verse 19, he says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will, commit themselves to their faithful Creator and keep doing what?
Good.
What does it say? Good. Just keep doing good. Do the right thing. Even if it's difficult or hard, if no one's watching, this is one way to overcome weakness and hardship, is just do good. Do the right thing. And then he says another thing. Chapter 5, verse 6. He says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Let God decide when the relief should come. Lord, this is difficult. This is hard. I don't know if we can endure, but give us strength to endure. Usually our default prayer is, take it away. Send relief. Give me a break. But maybe that's the wrong way to pray. We should say, God, what should I learn from this? What are you trying to tell me? It may not be something that's really deserved. It's not a punishment. But he's wanting your faith to become refined and to show you how beautiful and strong and firm and steadfast it is. It's a good thing. And you'll only discover that, like Joshua did, through fire. So the youth group in Southern California all made it to the top. Nobody fell through this deep, narrow hole that we were trying to, that we successfully each worked our way up, one person at a time, up through the top. It's because we did it together. A few individuals probably would have made it, but they would have left the rest behind, and that would have been a mistake. So we need each other to help us through these hard times. We need fire to expose the dross. When things are difficult, we need to just keep doing good. And then we need to talk to God about it and say, Lord, it is tough, but don't let me miss the lesson I'm supposed to learn, because you can restore me and make me what? Make me strong, firm, and steadfast. Let's pray. Father, we give to you this challenge from Peter. But knowing he's not just sitting in an ivory tower and spouting off some fury, he lived it. He blew it. And he became strong, firm, and steadfast. Oh, we can too. And I pray that as a church that we would not miss out on the lessons you have for us. Help us to keep doing good. Help us to trust you. when we feel that we're in the heat of the fire, point out to us the dross. Help us to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. Teach us to recognize those things in our life that really are ugly and shameful. Give us the perspective that we just don't want it anymore. We've had enough of it. And make us, as a family, as a community, strong, firm, and steadfast for your sake. We ask in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.